Well, friends, I went to Taco Bell one day for lunch this week. That's not an uncommon thing for me. But as I was at Taco Bell eating, I saw a couple young guys come in and sit at a table, a couple tables down from me, and they're wearing shirts and ties. And my first thought as I saw them sit down is, oh, I bet they're from the Mormon church. If you've ever maybe had them come to your door and knock in a shirt and tie, that's kind of, people talk about guys in twos being that with that and all that kind of thing. I don't want to be the part of the Mormons. But then I noticed that that one of them had an earpiece in, like a Bluetooth or something. I'm like, oh, maybe not. Maybe they're part of a business. Mormons call themselves the Church of the Latter-day Saints. And I thought, well, maybe it's those guys, but I didn't know. So I thought maybe they're part of a business. And as I was leaving, I was refilling my drink, and they were leaving at the same time, and one of them was refilling his drink. And I, you know, we've been doing this summer session this summer, some of us, talking about asking questions to people and just learning their story and trying to help them to maybe have the opportunity to talk about Jesus with them. And I'm like, well, I'm going to ask some questions. And so this guy was there, and I said, I don't see guys out in shirt and ties very much anymore. Are you guys part of some business or something? And he says, no, we're missionaries for the Church of the Latter-day Saints. So my first intuition was correct. They actually were Mormons. And I said, wow. I said, really? And so I spent about 20, 30 minutes just in this conversation with them, asking them questions, just trying to learn a little bit about what they were doing, a little bit about their faith. And I didn't have any illusion that I was going to convert them to what I believe or anything. I just was going to try to have this conversation with them. And you know what? I really enjoyed it. These guys were bright, they were respectable, they were kind, and I was curious to know more about what they believed and about them. And I want you to know, without doubt, friends, without doubt, the Mormon Church is a cult. It is not a Christian faith, it is a cult. They do believe some things similar to us as Christians, but they have a whole lot that's different. Things begin to fall apart for them when you know that they also believe in other books as the Bible than just the Bible, three other books. They believe that this is, they told me this actually when I taught them, they believe that the Bible's still open canon. Now, you know, you probably don't know what that means, so let me tell you what that means. Canon means rod or rule of faith. It's the official list of the books that make up the Bible. The Bible is made up of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 29 in the New Testament, and it's the inspired word of God. Well, so they believe that it's still open canon, that those aren't all the books. And as Mormons, they believe that God didn't complete the work with the Bible, and that he's still inspiring people that they would call prophets to write other testaments of the Bible. They add three other books that guide them in their beliefs and understanding about God other than just the Bible. And the one that most of you might would be more familiar with, you've maybe seen in a hotel room, is the Book of Mormon. It's written by Joseph Smith, who is the first prophet, they would say, and the founder of the Mormon Church. This is where things really begin to fall apart for Mormons and place them into the camp of a cult, because these aren't just innocent writings. They aren't just writings that support the Christian faith. They teach other supposed truths about Christianity that are not supported by the Bible, that run in contradiction. The Bible, which is the inspired word of God. You may wonder what kind of things these books teach, their extra revelations they have. Well, here's just a few things that they teach. Few things. They teach that God was once a man who, through self-effort, became God. And the good Mormons become gods themselves. So they would eventually become a god of their own planet. They believe that Jesus was simply a spirit before coming to the earth, as is Satan. Satan was just a spirit. They believed they were kind of together, and kind of Satan tried to overthrow God, and Jesus didn't, and he became a god. They don't believe in the Trinity, that it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in one. They believe in three different gods by those names. They don't believe that Jesus came from a virgin birth. They believe that Adam God had sexual relations with Mary. They believe that salvation is earned by their works. They believe that you can baptize the dead. They also believe that there are three levels of heaven. celestial, which is where the good Mormons enter, who achieve this godhood. They become gods themselves. Terrestrial, which is where good people, but who don't comply with the teachings of Mormons, that's where they'll enter. And then telestial, which is where those who are unclean in their lives go, those who haven't really believed in any God. They make claims that the majority of mankind will be saved, believing in this virtually a universal salvation. So everyone goes to some level of heaven. Actually, I asked these guys. I told them I was a pastor right away. I wasn't trying to hide anything from them. I was just having a conversation with them. I said, so do you guys believe that since I'm not Mormon, if I die, I go to heaven? And they said, yeah. Well, yeah, they believe I go to a different level of heaven. Because if I'm not a Mormon, I don't go to the level of heaven they're going to. So I'm not going to the same place. Now, I'm not trying to give us a lesson on Mormonism. That would take a lot more time. And this isn't all that I learned from these guys. Some of this stuff I learned from my own study. However, I want you to understand a little bit about why we wouldn't consider these guys understanding a simple Christianity of the Bible, or what Bible scholars call the orthodoxy of our belief. That's not the same. It's not the same thing. But let me tell you what I got from these two guys. I got their answers to some of what they believed from two young men who were passionate about their belief. Now understand, you can be passionately wrong, right? You can be passionate and not be correct. But who were passionate about their belief and who were serious enough, even though they have this clouded and convoluted idea of what Christianity really is, serious enough to go out and be missionaries. They're both taking a year of their life, of their lives, to talk to people about their ideas of God. And I asked them, I said, do you guys like raise financial support? Are people supporting you to be able to do this? And they said, no, we worked regular jobs and saved our money until we were able to do this. One of them is age 19, one of them is 21. That's the ages of my kids, Jenna and Eli. Friends, these guys, especially the 19-year-old, were very serious about their faith. They even said that they had a relationship with Jesus Christ. Even through, though it's misguided and passion intertwined with a lot of untruth, they think they have something like that. Both these guys were raised as Mormons. They don't know anything different other than the Mormon church. That's what they've experienced. But they talk about having this point of personal decision for themselves. They even believed that Jesus died for their sins, but they also believed that they were born good, which is not what the Bible teaches. Now, I'm not saying that they're saved from sin and hell, that they really got it, they really understand it. Thankfully, I don't judge anybody. I'm not the judge of anybody with heaven and hell. I can clearly say that they believe some things that are not true about God and not true of what it means to be a Christian. I can tell you that. Mormonism is not just another form of Christianity, which some people think that it is. It's a cult of misinformation. They told me that each year their pastors teach from one of the different four books for the whole year. Right now they're in the year of the Bible, so they're teaching from the Bible. So next year it might be the Book of Mormon. Then it might be the Pearl of Great Price. Then it might be the Book of Doctrine and Covenants. And that means that it's going to be three more years until they're even back to looking at the Bible. So they'll go for years without even studying the Bible at all. That's not Christianity. It's not Christianity. However, here's my big takeaway for us. In my conversation with these two young men, their message may have been clouded and convoluted, but one message they seem to get a hold of is when Jesus says to go. How many Christians do you know who are committing a year, committing a month, committing a week, committing a day, committing even a moment to actually tell other people about Jesus? How many do you know? We actually hold the truth about God and about Jesus. Where's our passion to mobilize that and to go when God tells us to go? We're in a message series right now that we're calling Let's Go. We're looking at some of the go passages of Jesus. And when, where, how Jesus is telling us to go. And we're looking to mobilize our faith as we learn more about them and about going. Before we dig into the go passage today, I want to share with you kind of this revelation that I felt like I had during worship here last week. As we were as I've been kind of mapping out where I think God's leading us, believe God's leading us in this series, one of the questions I've been asking myself is there some way, some direction of going that I believe God is telling us to do as a church? Like, let's take the bull by the horns, church, let's go in this direction. Well, last week in the closing song at 10 a.m. worship, after talking to you guys about the Holy Spirit coming so that we can go, I sense God was impressing on me this idea of not about me knowing specifically a charge for Old Fort Church to take. It's about all of us, individually and in our groups of Christian friends and in our life groups, to listen and to the lead of the Holy Spirit, and then to go the way that God's leading us. And some of what all of us is going to be all of us going in together, but I'm encouraging you to be praying on your own about how, in your Christian circles, how's God leading you? Where's God calling you to go? Because he's calling you to do something. He's leading you to do something. So where is he leading you to go? Now, to be kind of direct with some ideas, maybe God will lead you or your group to some new ministry, or just maybe to serve in a soup kitchen, or in a mission center, or to go on a mission trip, to provide help for someone or some group in the community, to go out and share Jesus, to join a ministry that's in the church, to support a missionary, to become a missionary. Maybe he's calling some of you to become pastors. Who knows? The question is, what is God calling you to in life? Because he's calling you to something. So be seeking for God to tell you how to go. He may even communicate that to you through some of the messages that we have in this series at the same time. But let's all be seeking that. Today we're going to look at a go passage from Jesus that might not seem like what we would expect if we're thinking about mobilizing our faith. But we're going to look at the story that goes with it, and we're going to glean from it some important things that we can learn about Jesus and his calling us around the area of judgment of others, and of our own responsibility with sin in our lives. The phrase that we're looking at, the go phrase, comes from John chapter 8, verse 11. It's the second part of that verse where Jesus says, go, and from now on, sin no more. Sin no more. Now, it comes from the account that many of us are familiar with of the woman who's caught in adultery and brought before Jesus, actually for him to pronounce judgment on her. That's why they brought her there. They want him to pronounce judgment. Let's take a look at the whole account, a few verses, a verse or so at a time, and talk about it as we go through. Let's begin in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" Listen, how is someone caught in adultery? Or even, as they say, caught in the act of adultery. How does that happen? That means that she's been pulled right out of somebody's bed and drugged before Jesus right there in front of everyone. How was she caught unless she'd maybe been set up, or unless these men already knew the reputation of this woman and they knew when they could catch her? I mean, I suppose it's possible that one of the religious leaders, maybe they just walked in. Maybe walked into somebody else's house, a scribe or a Pharisee, just walking into their house and going right into the bedroom, unless they know the prayer. That just doesn't seem right. And dare I say, unless it was one of them that she was with. And the big question is this: she wasn't caught in adultery by herself, right? Where's the man? Did they just let him go? Did he overpower them? Did he run away? Were they unaware of who he was and he just kind of slipped out? To be caught in the act implies that there was a guy who had been involved as well. Why wasn't he also drugged before Jesus? We may be able to argue the culture thing, right, on that. There was this double standard because they attributed very few human rights to women in that day. But clearly, there's a man out there who's just as guilty as she was. Perhaps the man was too important, a dignitary, a leader in the church. Maybe one of them. She didn't do this alone. For there to be a law punishable by the law of Moses, there had to be a partner in crime. They quote that the law of Moses says, what it says about a woman caught in adultery, was the law only for the woman? Is that why the guy's getting off scot-free? Well, let's take a look at the law of Moses and see what it says. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 says this. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. What's that? Both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Friends, where's the man? Where's the man? Unless, of course, this is just a setup. It's a preparation to trap Jesus. They're trying to pit Jesus against the law of Moses. Plus, they refer to him as teacher. Are they coming to be taught by him? Not likely. They're setting him up to teach some kind of heresy so they can go after him. However, they are about to be taught, aren't they? They're about to be taught. Let's go on to verse 6. This they said to test him. Other translations say to trap him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And there it is, friends. They're trying to trap him. They're trying to test Jesus. There's some speculation about what it was Jesus was exactly writing on the ground with his fingers. Some think it maybe he was writing out the Ten Commandments so they could see their own sin in that. Maybe the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Was it the names of the men that she had slept with that he was writing? Maybe some of them were standing right there before him, right? Or was he just doodling? Some say maybe he was doodling on the ground, but you know what? It says that he wrote. Writing and doodling aren't the same thing, so I think we can cancel that out altogether. Let's go on to verses 7 and 8. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone. And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. Jesus says, first he bends down, he's writing on the ground, and they keep asking him. They keep questioning him. They're almost demanding a response. Jesus, what say you? Then finally he gives them the go-ahead. He says, go ahead, do it. But let the one man him who's without sin, let him throw the first one. Now I caught something new in reading that this week. Jesus is asking in singular form here. Let him who is without sin. He doesn't say, all of you who haven't sinned, you guys start throwing them. He says, let him who's without sin throw the stone. Now, why is that significant? Because there is only one there who is without sin. Who could possibly make this kind of a judgment? And it's not any of them. The only one is Jesus. He turns the test around and turns it right back against them. Let's have you guys show your worth. If you want to compare yourself to someone and the law, let's see what you look like. They can't do it. If there's a stone that can be thrown, the only one worthy of throwing that is Jesus himself. So will he do it? Will he do it? Most of us already know the answer to that. Let's continue in the story. We'll see. Look at verse 9. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. These guys were caught. They were caught, weren't they? And with one thud, one thump after another, starting from the oldest in the crowd all the way down, they began to drop those stones on the ground, just like the beginning of a rainstorm with thump, 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 until all the stones were on the ground and they were walking away. All of them walked away. They threw a trap out to Jesus, and they ended up trapping themselves. And I bet that they didn't even talk to each other as they walked away. I bet they didn't even dare look each other in the eye. They were too close to being exposed of their own sin before Jesus. They just wanted to drop those stones and get out of that place before somebody called them on their sin. Well, what does Jesus do? Does he now turn and light into this woman? With all that she's done, does he lay down the law? Does he call down the judgment of God? You're guilty. They're all left, but they've all left, but she's still guilty, right? She still has broken the law of Moses. Whether these guys were right in what they did, whether the guy got caught or not, she still is guilty. What will Jesus' next play be? Let's see in verses 10 and 11. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." There's the go verse for the morning that we're looking at, that we're building into as we're talking about the story. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Now, there are a few things that we can discover from this story and how Jesus handles what goes on here that are really important as we consider God calling us to go. And the first thing is this. Jesus had every right to condemn this woman. Every right, but he didn't. He chose not to. As we said, none of them had the right, but Jesus actually did. Jesus was without sin, and the only one who could have started chucking those stones. And chances are, if he would have thrown the first stone, they all would have joined in behind him. They all would have thrown stones. He would have chosen to condemn her, but he doesn't condemn her. And do you know what that's called, friends? That's called mercy. Mercy is when you don't receive what you do deserve. What you do deserve, whether she was set up or not set up, whether they had the guilty guy or didn't have the guilty guy, she was caught. She was guilty of sin. They could have had this horrific bloodbath if Jesus were horrific, but he's not. He's not. Jesus gave this woman mercy. Well, in fact, he's giving all of them mercy. He could have condemned all of them in that moment for the sin that they already knew they had in their own life, but he gave mercy to all of them. Another speculation of what Jesus was writing on the ground is that maybe he was writing down some of their sins, right? Some of the sins in the crowd around him. Jesus came showing mercy to everyone. Now listen to what Jesus says in another place in Scripture, in John chapter, same book, but John chapter 12, verses 44 through 48. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in the darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Jesus didn't come to judge. He came to be a light so that people could believe and not have to face judgment. He came with mercy on his heels. He didn't come to judge the world. He came to save the world. Now, there will be a judgment on the last day. Someday things as we know it, they're going to come to an end. Everyone who will face judgment, and those that have rejected Jesus will face judgment, who've ignored the light that he's been in this world. But until that day, Jesus is shining light into people's lives that all who will be willing will receive him and will be saved. That's why he came. Now, friends, there's an important point for us to capture as we go with Jesus and his response. If Jesus, who has every right to condemn, doesn't judge and doesn't condemn, then why would a single one of us think that we have the right to judge and condemn? Being judgmental is one of the biggest criticisms made of Christians, isn't it? So apparently this isn't an area of going that many Christians are excelling in. Apparently, there is some judgment that people feel from us. Now, let me give you a couple thoughts around this. First of all, hear this. There's a difference between judging something wrong and condemning it and judging someone wrong and condemning them. There's a difference between judging something and someone. Jesus doesn't condemn this woman and begin throwing stones, but he does condemn what she's been doing and tells her to stop doing it. And we'll come back to that in just a couple moments. The point here is that Jesus never implies that adultery is just all right, that it's okay, and that we just accept a person's sinful behavior as okay, that we don't even speak up about it, we don't speak to them about it, because if we do, we're judging them, we're condemning that person. No, he doesn't do that. That's part of what went wrong in our previous denomination. They didn't want to say anything was wrong. Jesus doesn't condone adultery or any other sin behavior in his response to this woman. Now, here's a second thought with this. Our judgment is not to be held of people who aren't yet Christians. You have to know something is wrong and why before you're going to confess to God and change. We're not sent out there to change people. We're sent to go and make disciples. And once that happens, the Holy Spirit's going to do the work of changing a person. We're to bring them Jesus, not to try to change them. But get this, here's the third thought on this. We are supposed to judge one another as Christians. You heard me right. We are supposed to judge one another as Christians. Some people will take verses like Matthew 7, 1 and 2, where it says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And they take that and they say that means we're not supposed to judge one another as Christians. But you got to read the verses that follow this. You have to read the whole thing. Look as it follows 3 through 5. It says, "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eyes." Listen, those verses don't actually say that we're not supposed to judge our brothers or our sisters in Christ. They say to remove that log from our own eye first, not to be a hypocrite. Deal with your own sin, and then you can clearly see when you've removed the log, then you can clearly see the speck that's in your brother's eye, and you can help them to remove that speck from their eye. In other words, we need to judge ourselves first. We need to call out our own sin, call it for what it is, and then when that happens, before we point out somebody else's sin, but we still need to help our brother and sister in Christ to see what's in their own eyes. We still need to help each other in that way. And Paul adds some clarity to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 through 13, Paul says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" God judges those outside. "Purge the evil person from among you." Friends, God's going to handle the judgment of those who aren't yet Christians. That's the judgment that happens in the end. But we do judge those inside the church. It's not a judgment of them as a person or a condemning of people. It's more so an inspecting the fruit of people who are in the church to know if they're Christians and if they're bearing the fruit of a Christian. If a person's a Christian, they should show fruit in growing measure of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Our judgment of other Christians isn't aimed at condemnation. It's aimed at helping one another to grow in the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. If a person calls themselves a Christian, but they refuse to walk the way of Jesus in areas of their lives, they need some judgment. They need some correction. If they refuse that, then maybe they don't know Christ the way that they think that they did. The word Christian means little Christ. You've heard me say that before. That doesn't mean that we only have a little bit of Christ in us. What that means is that we have less and less of ourselves and our sinful selves as we become more and more like Jesus in our behavior and our actions and of showing the fruit of the Spirit. And we need to judge each other, to encourage each other, to hold each other accountable in that growth. Here's the second thing we discover from the account that we looked at with Jesus and this woman. The second is this: Jesus tells the woman to go. He releases her from the penalty of the crime. Jesus reserves his right to judge and to condemn her. He has the right to do it, but he doesn't do it. Do you know what we don't know in this story that Jesus would have known? We don't know anything about this woman. We know nothing about her except that she's been caught. Remember, that this is a male-driven society in that time, and we don't know her story. Had she lost her husband and had no kinsman redeemer? A kinsman redeemer was a relation that you would have, a relation who would take you as their wife if you lost your husband so that you could survive in that time. If women didn't have this, they would turn to prostitution to make provision for their lives. If their husband didn't have a brother or a cousin, or a father, or if their own father wouldn't take them back, receive them back, it wasn't like they could go get a job at Walmart to buy their food. We don't know if prostitution was a trade for her. We don't know her story, but could have been. Or could she have been lured by a man of authority or power, much like Bathsheba was with David? Did she feel like she could say no to the man that she was with, especially if it was one of these religious leaders? Or was this a first-time thing where she was drawn in by some trick of the scribes and the Pharisees? Of course, there's also the real, very real possibility that this woman knew exactly what she was doing, and since she simply was making a choice to sin. It may not have been her first time. This may have actually been a sinful habit that she had. Now, I'm not giving any passes for her. I'm just saying we don't know her story. And Jesus apparently doesn't give her a pass either. He releases her from the penalty of the crime and tells her to go, but he does. We do discover one more thing that goes with that release. He doesn't release her to continue in her sin, and that's the third discovery is this. Jesus tells her to sin no more. Sin no more. He doesn't condone what she's done. He doesn't tell her that it's okay. He doesn't say, an adulteress, you know, that's just who you are. It's all right. He tells her to stop. Again, we don't know this woman's story, and we also don't know from this point forward, does she even do what Jesus told her to do? Jesus showed compassion, and it's matched with honesty and truth. I'm not condemning you. I can, but I'm not. However, let this be your wake-up call so that you won't be condemned in the end. And from now on, sin no more. We don't know if she does that or not. Understand, friends, that Jesus was actually, he's actually loving this woman. But you can't love someone without honesty and truth, straight honesty and truth. Again, the judgment question runs differently from a not yet Christian and a Christian. With a Christian, judgment is over something that they know isn't right, while a not yet Christian hasn't known the Holy Spirit to teach them right from wrong. However, Jesus telling her to sin no more isn't just a matter of teaching right and wrong, and it's not simply a matter of that for us either. Jesus knows that the reason sin is so bad is because it's harmful. It hurts you. It hurts me. It hurts others. Sin eats away at your heart, soul, mind, and spirit, and strength. It deteriorates your being. It leaves you lost, lonely, and hopeless. It makes your heart black and your soul empty. By giving this woman and giving you and me straight, honest truth about her sin and our sin, he's actually giving us hope and a purpose for life and a future. This woman just personally experienced Jesus with his compassion, grace, and mercy in the flesh, in person. I personally believe that she left him doing exactly what he said, that she dropped her sin. I believe she walked away from Jesus feeling clean and fresh and ready to have a new start in life. And later on, after Jesus died and rose from the dead, I suspect that she likely became a believer and did gain the Holy Spirit with a new discernment over right and wrong. We can't know this, but I personally believe there's a very good chance that's exactly what happened. You know, it's the same hope that we gain when we stop sinning, and the people we go and tell about Jesus that they gain when they turn from their sin. It's what Jesus promises in the next verse, in verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then further down in this chapter, verses 31 and 32, hear what he says. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This is what Jesus wanted for this woman. And it's what he wants for you, and it's what he wants for me. Some people just feel stuck in their sin and in their situation. They feel judged and condemned, and they keep committing adultery against God, cheating against God in some way, saying that they love him, but loving their sinful behaviors more. Understand, as this woman had to understand, Jesus accepts you the way that you are, but you don't stay the way that you are. Changing the way you are means that we need to get going. We need to get going. It means that we need to make intentional changes in our life. If this woman were to really go and sin no more, she would have to go back to her little part of town and make some really big changes. Maybe closing her business if she was a prostitute. Or if it's just the one guy, telling him to get lost. She couldn't go back to things the way that they were once she was caught if she was going to sin no more. You know, a stagnant pond produces nothing but pond scum. Right? Still water, it's bad to drink. We need water that has motion to find a good source of hydration. If we stay stagnant in our sin habits, we get stuck there. We stay stuck. We need to rely on the Holy Spirit to create the kind of movement in our lives that leads us away from the things that aren't healthy and that produces real life change that gets us going. That gets us going. Listen to how Paul states that. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of you who were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism in death into death in order that just as Christ raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Friends, some of you need to get baptized next. Some of you haven't done that yet, and you're still in this world, you're tangling with sin, and you need to go die to your sin. Because this is what happens as a Christian. We get buried with Christ. We go under the water, and then we rise to new life. Some of you haven't done that yet, and you need to do that next week. You need to come talk to me. You need to email me. You need to call me. You need to set that up. We need to talk together, and you need to be there and do that. From this account, we learn how Jesus treated a person caught in sin so that we can learn how we respond to others in sin. And we also learn from him this direction to go, that we have to deal with the logs in our own eyes, that we too have to die to our sinful behaviors and then go and sin no more. So let's go. Let's go. Let's embrace people for who they are, caught up in their own sin, with honesty and truth that sets them free, and let's live in that freedom for ourselves. Let's pray together. God, I just have to thank you for your mercy and your grace. Your mercy, we don't get what we deserve, and your grace, you give us what we don't deserve, because the truth of the matter is that if there's a stoning happening, we are all the recipients. Just like that woman who was caught in adultery, we could be caught in our sin, and we deserve to be stoned. We deserve to be stoned, but there's nobody in this room that has the right to throw the stone, because they all deserve it too. The only one who has that right is you, Jesus, and you say, "I'm not going to do it. I want to give you grace and mercy. I want to teach you that you can sin no more. I want you to learn that you can be free from that. I want you to live a life that really is growing in who I am and in the fruit of the Spirit. I want to see you in a life together, not picking up stones towards each other. I want to see you in a life together where you're encouraging each other and you're helping to get the log out of your own eye so you can help get the speck out of your neighbor's eye, so that we all can grow and become better and become more like Jesus. God, I thank you. I thank you for your love for us, and And I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would prod our hearts into where you're calling us to go. For some of us, that might be baptism next week. Tell us how we need to go and give us the courage to take the step to do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, have a blessed week. Just go out there and go. Go for Jesus. Ask the Holy Spirit to teach you what you were supposed to be going to do and just do it. God bless you. See y'all next week.